I think it's a good sign in a church where you have people that just really like each other, and that's so neat to see that. Have you been in churches that people don't like each other? And I don't think this is one of those churches. We really like each other, and it's just really awesome. Hey, I was going to ask you guys this question. If you had to improve one thing in your walk in Jesus Christ, what would it be? And I think maybe some of us, I think my witness, I just need to be a better witness. Or maybe I need to be in the Word a little bit more. Maybe I need to just be a better parent. Maybe I need to be a better child. but I was thinking the thing in my life that I think that I would like more improved in my life was just my prayer life. And I don't know about you guys, but I think maybe that's probably going to be close to number one in this room if we were to show a number of hands. Today I want to just talk about the Lord's Prayer. And obviously, it's not the real Lord's Prayer, because the real Lord's Prayer is located in John 17, where the Lord prays in the garden, and he's praying for his disciples. He's praying for himself, and he's just praying for the future disciple, that's you and me. That's the real Lord's Prayer. So what we want to look at today is what we call the Our Father, which is really the Lord's, we call it the Lord's Prayer. It's okay to call it the Lord's Prayer, or we call it the Pater Noster. I don't think that it's kind of a Latin word, but it really means Our Father. I want to suggest this book. Diane turned on this book to me. It's called God's Psychiatry. It's a really weird title, I know that. It's like God's Psychiatry. Wait a minute, this is kind of weird. But the great, great thing about this book is that his premise is that if Christians were just to memorize four different passages of the scriptures, their life would completely turn around. One of them being the 23rd Psalm, which we went over last week, which is awesome. I really encourage you guys, if you haven't memorized the 23rd Psalm, to go ahead and memorize it. Some of you have difficulty memorizing. I put things to music, and memorize it. I'm sure you guys, that's kind of hard for you guys to do. But for me, you guys have to find your way of memorizing scripture. The second would be, of course, the Lord's Prayer. The third would be the Ten Commandments. And the fourth would be actually the Beatitudes, which are found in Matthew chapter 5. In chapter 11 of Luke, we see one of the disciples coming up to Jesus because he was observing Jesus' life. And he says, could you teach us how to pray like John taught his disciples? And Jesus went right into the Lord's Prayer with him and with them, teaching this. So we know that the Lord was teaching them this prayer, or actually this model prayer. Actually, it's not just a prayer that we pray, but it's like a template. This is a template for prayer. And if we are lacking in our lives with prayer, this is the template that Jesus has for us to walk in him. We know that Jesus prayed a lot. We see in Luke chapter 6 that he prayed all night. And he did this several times. The disciples knew there was something different about the way Jesus did things. He prays different than what we've ever heard pray in the synagogues. He does things differently. He prays all night. What is with that, God? We've heard these superficial prayers in the synagogue and things like that. And he prays different. I would like to learn how Jesus prayed. The scriptures say to rejoice always, and it says to pray without ceasing. And I don't know about you guys, but, prayer should be an always thing that we do in our lives. And that means in your work, as you're traveling to work, when you're traveling home from work, as you're talking to somebody, you could be in prayer. Jesus wants us to be in prayer all the time. Maybe it's somebody at work that's having a real difficult time. You're praying for them. And God wants us to have that attitude of prayer. Why don't we go ahead and together, let's recite this passage. Now, this passage is going to include some of the previous scriptures to this. Let's go ahead. Can you guys all read that? Okay. Let's go ahead and just say it together. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. Go. Keep going. After this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And there's an addendum to this, and it goes like this. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, our heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I love the fact that Jesus doesn't go right into the prayer with them. He explains what prayer is all about. And so he gives us this lesson in prayer. And so I want to talk a little bit about this preamble to the Lord's Prayer, which says, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. First of all, God wants us to be personal in your private prayer life, okay? Your prayer life should be private. However, it's interesting that the Lord's Prayer says, our Father who art in heaven. Isn't that corporate? Yes, it is corporate. The Lord wants us to remember that we are the body of Christ and that prayer is never just an individual thing. We may cry out to the Lord and give him our individual, you know, needs and wants and things like that. But first of all, he says, our, okay? The Lord is our God. He is our Father. The second thing here, go ahead and advance that, Kathy. So be genuine or real when you pray. The Lord just wants you to pour your heart out to him. You need to speak to the Lord as if you're speaking to a person, because he is a person. He is your Father. This word closet that he says, go into your closet. The specific ancient Greek word room was used for a storeroom where treasures were kept. Think about that. It isn't just any old room, it's a treasure room. This reminds us that there are treasures waiting for us in our prayer closet. Isn't that cool? Jesus certainly did not prohibit public prayer, but our prayers should always be directed to God and not towards man. Next thing is prayer involves faith. For no one hears your requests except God. It's between you and him. Thirdly, God sees your heart and he will reward that. Isn't it interesting that he is going to reward you openly if you are praying to him for your needs and those type of things? If you're going to him secretly and even just praying in your heart, God hears every prayer. Next, we see in verse 7, he says, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words. So first of all, he talks about the hypocrites. And the hypocrites basically were those religious leaders who prayed basically you know, they prayed in these lavish prayers out in the open, and they did that to be seen and to be heard, to show like how spiritual I am, you know. And I think we've all been in maybe prayer meetings or whatever where someone just takes over and does like this 5 to 10 minute, 15 minute prayer, you know, and you're going, Lord, you know, I think he hears him, you know. And so I think that it's really important for us to understand that the Lord hears not just the many words, but he hears your heart. Verse 7 says, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Once again, the Lord wants us to be genuine when you pray. He wants us to be real. He wants us also to guard against hypocrisy and trying to look spiritual when you're not. I think this is really, really important in the church, that we don't use our kind of our righteousness as kind of a front or something like that to show how spiritual we are. We know that God is spiritual, and so we need to glorify him in everything that we do and say. Guard against using even prayer as a device of pride. He is not saying don't pray in public, just don't use prayer to advance yourselves in the eyes of people. Like, look how spiritual I am and things like that. I've seen that. And you know, when I grew up in the church, and learning how to pray in public was really, really a hard thing for me. I don't know about you guys. Praying out loud, maybe even in a prayer meeting. And I learned how to do that. And basically, you learn just to tune people out and tune the Lord in. But sometimes, you know, people will get blessed by even an open prayer, because it'll remind them, wow, this is something I really needed prayer for as well. So he's not preventing us from praying in public. It's really important that we don't just say, okay, the Lord just meant the prayer closet and that was it, and I'm not going to pray in public. I'm not going to do any of that. Verse 8 says, be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask. And here's some things to avoid when you pray. Avoid repetition when you pray. He's saying, don't just keep praying the same thing. Now, I catch myself a lot, especially, you know, when Diane and I are at the dinner table, I'll start off with the same prayer, you know, Lord, thank you for this day, and thank you for, and then all of a sudden, I think, all right, it kicks in, like, you know what, I just need to start, I have this automatic prayer that I do, I need to take it off automatic and now start thinking with my heart and my spirit on what to pray for. Well, you know, sometimes the dinner table is not, you know, the time to pray a real long prayer, but, you know, people are hungry, all right? But sometimes I joke with people like, hey, let's pray for 15 minutes, you know? Like, oh, we're all hungry, you know? Come on, Dave. Avoid long, worn-out praying in public. And so this morning we got a lot of us together beforehand and we prayed. And I said, hey, let's just pray bullet prayers to the Lord. Do you think the Lord hears a bullet prayer just as long as he hears like a 15-minute prayer? Yeah. So the bullet prayer is very, very specific. It's just, here it is, Lord, you know. Sometimes those bullet prayers are like what my dad said when he was over in the Philippines fighting in World War II. He said, Lord, if you get me out of this mess, I'll serve you. You know, the foxhole prayer, right? And there was a lot of men that were praying that prayer that didn't believe in Christ, that didn't believe in God. But that was that bullet prayer when bullets were being fired at them, you know? And it was interesting that when my dad went home, he started drinking, started doing whatever he wanted, smoking, and whatever he's doing, and forgot God until my mom was praying for him all the time. And the story goes basically that there was a revival at the church where my mom was going to. And by the way, if you're if you have someone, if you have a spouse who's a non-believer, then you need to be praying for him. You need to be, and because God will hear your prayer and he will answer your prayer. Don't think that God doesn't hear your prayers. Well, I prayed for this for years and years, God, and nothing's happening. And it doesn't seem like he's really, really receptive to the gospel. We'll keep praying. Because my mom kept praying for my dad, and the evangelist and pastor showed up at the house, and he had vowed that, hey, if any of these pastors or anything like that ever come to the house, I'm going to shoot them. You understand? You know? And so one day, there was a revival happening at their church there in Española, New Mexico, and the evangelist and the pastor get out of their cars, and my oldest brother, who was a little kid then, he looked out the window. He said, hey, Mom, here's that evangelist and that preacher. You think Dad's going to shoot him? And it's like, oh. So they showed up, invited my dad to church, and he got saved. And that was the really, really cool thing. Prayer works, guys. Avoid imitating others in prayer. Be yourself. Avoid thinking that God doesn't hear me, because he does hear you. So let's go ahead and let's break down the prayer itself. And I know that I'm probably going to, I don't want to go over today like I did the last time. So I'm going to really, really go quickly as I can. Let's go right into this. So in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. One of the things I see, the first things that I see in the way that Jesus Christ set up this prayer is that there's worship and there's praise at the very beginning of this prayer, and there's worship and praise at the end of this prayer. And I really believe that that's one of the things that we should be incorporating in our prayer life, that we don't just go directly to God, you know, with our request, even though he hears them and it's okay, but we need to acknowledge him. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our denotes our ownership and privilege. When we pray, the word our is, it incorporates everyone in the church. We have a Father when we are his children. This is a what we call a corporate prayer, which we can all say together, but it is definitely a template for private prayer as well. We are part of the body of Christ. We're all members. It also appears that the disciples learned this prayer by heart, because he taught them this prayer in Luke chapter 11. But then we see in Matthew chapter 5 that he incorporates this prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus never intended also this prayer to be prayed without meaning and without purpose. This prayer could be a prayer of vain repetition if we let it be that. But Jesus doesn't want us to do that. He uses the word Father, and as far as I understand, Jesus is the first one to refer to God on a regular basis as his Father, and he refers to him as our Father, the church's Father. He is not only our God, but our heavenly Dad. And I know some of us, you know, we think about our dads, maybe we think in a negative terms. Maybe our dad failed us in life. Maybe he was cruel to us. Maybe he abandoned us. You know, maybe he made life miserable for you. But we're talking about a Father who will never abandon you. We're talking about a Father who does all these things. And this Father includes us in his family. You know, if you were thrown out of a family or things, something happened where maybe there was a divorce happened and then the something split apart, the Father wants you to know that you are included in his family. The Father also wants to know that he provides for you. He's a provider. The Father also is a protector of His children. Maybe your father didn't protect you. Maybe he abused you. But our Heavenly Father will never do that. Our Father saves His children. And I love this about our Father thought about us when Adam and Eve sinned, and He thought there's a way that down the road, there's a way that is salvation is going to happen, and that is through the death of His Son, His burial, and His resurrection. Also, the Father knows what's best for His children. Now, I was looking at this. There's some facts here, and I don't want to bore you a lot with this, but this was something that was really interesting, how we have a real problem in our country, and probably other countries as well, but especially this country with fatherhood, all right? And I got these facts from this one website called the National Fatherhood Initiative. And it talks about what is going on today because these facts are very, very recent. It says, according to the U.S. Census Bureau, there's 18.4 million children, one in four, live without a biological step or adoptive father in the home. Now think about that. That's enough children to fill New York City twice or Los Angeles four times over. One in four. That's 25% of our children in our country don't have a dad. Or their dad is not with them, not influencing them. Research shows that a father's absence affects children in numerous unfortunate ways. While a father's presence makes a positive difference in the lives of both children and mothers, really, the father should be there as a positive influence. This tells me that many of us really don't know what a father or true father looks like. Well, our Father in heaven is not like this. He's not going to abandon. He's not going to be kicked out. The strengths of a father's presence in the home. Now, this is also from the National Fatherhood Initiative. Here is what happens in the home when there's a strong fatherly influence. Children with involved fathers have a strong foundation for child well-being. It's important that children have their dad. It's very, very important. They are at a lower risk for a host of poor childhood outcomes. Infant mortality and low birth weight. I thought, that's crazy. You mean having a father in the home, there's going to be higher birth weight? Yeah, that's what they're saying. This is a study. Also, with the father's presence in the home, there's less likely going to be neglect and abuse in the home. There's less likely to be injury, less likely for the kids to be obese, less likely for poor school performance, less likely for teen pregnancy or incarceration as juveniles, or alcohol and substance abuse, or even criminal activity or suicide. They're saying if the father's presence is so important in the home, then why is there a neglect in the home now with fathers being absent? I was listening, especially in the Black community, there's almost a 75% absent father rate. So you see how come there's so much, Black crime and stuff like that? Well, I'm going to tell you, that's probably the reason. And they're focusing on that. They don't have a dad, they don't have a dad. You see the people that are, the Black people that have had fathers, and they're more likely to succeed in life, more likely to start businesses and things like that. And it's the same with every race and every culture. The word hallowed means it means holy, or to make holy, acknowledging His character. So that's that part of worship that we need to acknowledge Him and His holiness. I was reading this book, and this book says that, and I had to wait a little bit, but it says that when you say "Hallowed be Thy name," the word "be" is not in there. It's basically "Hallowed Thy name," and his take on it is that when we pray, we're praying, "God, can you hallow your name in my life? In whatever circumstance, hallow your name. Whatever circumstance, bring holiness into that situation. Hallow my life." And I believe also we could pray, "Hallowed be thy name. Lord, you are holy." We serve a holy God. We serve a God who's set apart. And when we think of our Father which art in heaven, heaven is a place of holiness. It's a place of beauty. It's a place where there is no crime. There is no sin. There is no things like that. The next thing that we want to talk about is the will. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as it is in heaven." Pray that his kingdom establishes itself in your heart, first of all. Because the Lord said this, "The kingdom of God cometh not with outward show," okay, "but is in your heart. Neither shall they say, 'Lo, it is here,' or 'Lo, it is there.' For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Luke 17:20. So when we say, "Thy kingdom come," well, his kingdom is really already come, but it's not like the type of kingdom that we understand as a physical kingdom. It's a kingdom that dwells in our hearts. We have a kingdom, and it is not seen with eyes necessarily. "And when the Pharisees had demanded of him, and when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God cometh not with the outward show,'" right? So it doesn't come. In other words, he's not bringing his kingdom at that time in his first coming. It's not the outward kingdom that they were expecting. But soon, the Lord will come. He will plant his feet on the Mount of Olives. It will split. And he's going to establish that millennial reign. And so we have so much to look forward to when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." Lord, we want your kingdom to come. Pray that his kingdom establishes itself in your hearts, his will over your will. Secondly, praying for the second coming and the millennial reign of Christ to be established on the earth. It's really important that the Bible calls this our blessed hope. In our prayer life, we really need to have that sense of Maranatha. We need to have that sense of that God is going to make all these things right one of these days. He's going to come again. That is our blessed hope. And we need to have that in our prayer life. Lord, come, Lord Jesus. Come and deliver us, right? Deliver us. Revelation 20, verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests and God of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And then Titus 2, verse 13 says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." We are also, number three, praying for God's will in every circumstance. It's not spiritual weakness to pray for God's will. Now, there is doctrine that's out there today that's very, very devastating. That says, you know, if your will be done, it's really kind of a negative confession. You know, that God responds to the words of our mouth. Well, wait a minute, I'm going to just tell you something. God doesn't respond to your prayer. He will respond if he wants to. Okay? If it's in his will. All right? It may not be his will for you to get that job. Don't get bitter at him. It may be His will that something like this, where you thought it was going to happen, didn't happen. And so there's this doctrine that says, you know, if you're praying in God's will, then that's a kind of a cop-out, and that you just, you know, we have faith, and we have faith that God's going to do whatever we ask Him. And this was carried over into recently a church. Maybe you guys all know this story, but this worship leader, her daughter died, and so they were having this vigil that, you know, God was going to raise her from the dead, because, you know, God is not for death, you know, and that type of thing. Well, you know, they were obviously not praying in the will of God, okay? They need to be praying in the will of God. If God takes a child, or if God takes a loved one of your life, and you prayed for them, and maybe they were sick, and then they died, you know, and all of a sudden there's this bitterness. Well, God, why didn't you do something? Well, God was doing something. He was doing His will. And sometimes we have to accept the fact that God allows death, you know, to happen. And many times there's tremendous accidents that happen, maybe within our family. In our family, my beloved brother Phil got in an accident when he was 18 years old. I remember the church all got forward in the church and knelt down. We prayed that God would spare his life, and God did spare his life, but he was never the same after that. Okay, and so our prayer, God, please don't make him a vegetable, you know. And, you know, my brother is still alive to this day. Now, his life is not the same. But, you know, someone said, well, someday you're going to ask God, like, you know, why that happened, you know. And the thing is, you know, we've seen, you know, would I have come to Christ if it had not been for my brother having that accident? I don't know, because I was heading down the really wrong path. I don't know if I would have or not. So sometimes circumstances happen where more people are going to accept Christ through an accident or through a death. We don't know. God knows. And so I'm just saying that, guys. I'm not, and I don't mean to be insensitive if any of you have had that situation. Give us this day our daily bread, he goes on. And so now we go into petition. And so the Lord does want us to bring our needs to him. He wants us to, you know, pray to him, Lord, can you provide for these type of things? God said that he will provide for you. And Matthew 10 says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father knowing about it. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than sparrows. And so the Lord knows what you need even before you ask. Then he goes on. He says, forgive us our debts. Now we say trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. But the word here is debt. The word is you incur a debt. Whenever we sin, there's a debt to be paid. And the Lord is saying, so if you ask that God will forgive your debts to him, where you have sinned, if you have fallen short, then you also need to forgive those that have messed with you. All right? And those are also debts. Forgiveness is a huge, huge part of this prayer. In fact, I think this is the point of this prayer, is that we get to this middle part of this prayer where it says, Lord, forgive me of my sins as I forgive that person that messed with me, that made it hard for me, that backbit me, that fired me. And there's need for forgiveness, guys. And so when we ask God, please forgive me of my sins, that's a Christian prayer. Now, I know that Jesus, his blood covers us from all of our sins. But Guys, sometimes we need to take a bath, right? Sometimes the world gets grimy and we get caught up into it. And that's why 1 John tells us, if any of sin, we have an advocate before the Father who knows all of our weaknesses, all right? So he's able to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, all right? So I believe that we are to come before the Lord and ask for forgiveness of the sins that have encumbered our life that we've carried about. The Bible says, or Jesus says, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Paul says this. Cast all your care upon him. Cast all your sins upon him, for he is able to do it. It's important for us to pray that we forgive others. And I'm going to just dwell on this a little bit more today, because asking God to forgive us our debts is always accompanied with, as I also forgive those that sin against me. It's always accompanied with that. This seems to be at the very heart of the prayer, since it does not make any sense to pray for forgiveness if you are holding grudges and unforgiveness for someone. Jesus comments and does a footnote right after this model prayer, by the way. And you guys have seen it. Now, I just noticed there was, this morning, I was diving into this a little bit more, because a lot of us say, yeah, I forgive that person, but we're still harboring stuff, right? How do I get rid of that stuff? How do I get rid of it? And there's this kind of succession of unforgiveness. And if left unchecked, anger opens the door to unforgiveness. How do we know if we are harboring unforgiveness? And here are a few questions to ask yourself. And I'm not even sure, Kathy, if I have this up there. But here's some questions to ask. As we're praying, does a person's name cause your stomach to tighten? Right? When thinking about a specific situation or conversation, does your joy evaporate? Do you secretly wish for vindication or retribution? Do you long for the day when those who hurt you experience the pain you have experienced? I know that I've done this before. I hope he experiences, you know. These are a few clues that unforgiveness is lurking in your heart. And I don't want to see a show of hands, but you guys know. If you said yes to any of these, then there's a situation there, okay? There's some unforgiveness that you need to let go of. And here is the succession of bitterness. This is how we become bitter. Now, bitterness is like this big tree with huge roots. Once it gets rooted, it's hard to be unbitter. It's really difficult. So the word tells us, you know, lest a root of bitterness grow up. Yeah, we need to guard against this. Here's how bitterness starts. It starts with a wound. It starts with a wound. Bitterness usually begins like an infection that enters the body through a wound. The wound may be small. However, an untreated wound can have devastating effects. So if you get wounded by somebody, the Lord is saying, take care of that like immediately. Okay? In Matthew chapter, I think it's Matthew, is it Matthew 11, where he talks about, hey, if you know that person has something odd against you, you go to them and get it right. It's really important for us to go to them and get it right. Okay? Or else all of a sudden it starts festering. The second thing is, after you get wounded, then there's disappointment. Disappointment could come when we feel that we have been let down, betrayed, or defeated. Those are common feelings when you have been wounded. These type of feelings can be directed towards others, a specific situation, or even God. Have we been bitter at God? Have we been disappointed by what we were expecting God to do and He didn't do it? The third thing is then anger then festers. After the wound, then disappointment, and then anger. Anger is the result of allowing disappointment to fester in our hearts. This untreated ailment begins to stir our passions and emotions. When a person allows anger to brew in their lives, the effects will be apparent. It can be seen in their attitude, negativity, sharp words, irritability, or a lack of peace and joy. The bottom line is this: the angry heart manifests itself in some way. It has to. It has to vent. When the first three are not dealt with, then bitterness takes root. And it takes root sometimes for years, sometimes for decades. Sometimes dads not speaking to sons. And sometimes children never talking to their parents ever again. Or friends that were once tightly knit and we went to the house of God together. And now there's no communication. Now there's a cut off relationship or no relationship at all. I wanted to tell you really quickly about this story about this guy named Charles Simeon, and he was a preacher in the late 1700s, early 1800s. Simeon was treated terribly his first 10 years of ministry. He was a young 23-year-old minister who was assigned to this church, the Christ Church there in Oxford, I believe. And the people hated him. They hated him, maybe because of his youth, or something. They wanted another preacher to come in, and the Anglican Church assigned him for the job, and they didn't want him. So several of the congregation, they had bought in their own pews, right? They locked the pews. They put padlocks on them. So people would come in. Eventually, Charles, put chairs in the aisle, and, here's all these locked pews. Because these people refused to come in and worship and sit because they were angry that he was their pastor. When he was also assaulted outside by people throwing rocks and stuff at him from his congregation. Think about that. And he was asked this, well, how did you like deal with that? Now, by the way, after 10 years, those people started unlocking their pews. They started coming back. And he was the pastor there for over 50 years. And his congregation was packed. So God, for the first 10 years of his ministry, he says he was preaching to almost an empty church, because there was so much animosity and bitterness towards him. And they ask him, so how did you deal with this? And he says, I wish rather to suffer than to act. Because in suffering, I could not fail to be right. But in acting, I might easily do amiss. Besides, if I suffered with a becoming spirit, my enemies, though unwittingly, must of necessity do me good. Whereas, if in acting I should have my own spirit unduly exercised, I must of necessity be injured in my own soul, however righteous my cause might be. I often think about this beautiful movie called Ben-Hur, and at the very end of that movie, and this is a guy that wanted to take revenge because his family was put in prison and his mom and his sister got leprosy because of it, and he was He was put on this boat where he was chained to this oar and everything like that, saved the captain, or actually saved the admiral, and became this great man in Rome. And then he went back to Jerusalem. He wanted to get back at this guy. And at the very end of the movie, you know, because he had an experience and he had a conversion experience with Jesus Christ, he says, I felt the Lord taking the sword. I felt the Lord taking the sword out of my hand. Christians, you must take the sword out of your hand and forgive and forget and invite and restore and love. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This word temptation is the word testing. It could involve temptation as well. If God can lead us not into temptation, does he lead or allow us to be tempted? No. The scriptures say in James 1:13, let no man say that when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. However, when we're saying, lead us not into temptation, God is the one that directs our paths. And so when we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, you're actually praying, God, can you allow the Lord to direct my paths around that obstacle, around that temptation? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not into thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct my paths, he says here in Proverbs 3, verse 5. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil, he says. And then moving on, once again, this prayer involves praise at the end. It involves worship at the very end. He says, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I was reminded this morning when I was praying this prayer, and I really believe that we as Christians need to be praying this prayer a lot. And the Lord impressed on my heart to say this one thing, is that we need to pray this prayer slow. We need to pray it slow. Our Father. And we need to think about that. Who art in heaven. We need to think about that. We need to expand on that in our prayers. It's a template. It's important for us to understand it's a template. So he ends in praise, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Notice that you're surrendering your will in this whole prayer. Your will is being conformed into his likeness. Be established in his will. Surrendering our rights and acknowledging his sovereignty is what this means. For thine is the kingdom. Lord, I'm involved in a kingdom and it's not mine. Lord, if I do have any, you know, resemblance of a kingdom, can you smash it and allow me to follow you? Notice that we start in worship and we end with praise. Now, we just wanted to, at the very end here, I just wanted to do this addendum here as we close today. He says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's really hard to move forward in the kingdom if we're harboring this unforgiveness thing. And that's why he brings it up again. It's really interesting. He brings this up and he emphasizes this as really important in our prayers. And in fact, it's really important in our worship too. I don't know if you remember this, but he says, you know, if you're bringing your gift to the altar and you remember that you have something against somebody, he says, lay it there before the altar, go and get it right with that person, then come back and now offer your offering. It's so important that we are right with humanity, that we're right with our brothers and our sisters, that we're right with your earthly brothers and sisters, with your mom and dad, with someone who's hurt you. Love covers a multitude of errors. And Jesus wants love to be involved here. We cannot say, for thine is the kingdom and power and glory forever, amen, without love. All right? Love encompasses this prayer. He says there's three things that keep us from an effective prayer life, guys. Number one is our pride. Well, I don't want to forgive that guy. Why should I forgive when that person failed me, that person hurt me, that person abandoned me? And basically what we're saying is our kingdom reigns instead of his. We're also saying our will resides instead of his. We're also saying our needs instead of others. So it's a me type of gospel, which is really a non-gospel, because the real gospel is him, not me. The second thing is unforgiveness. Unforgiveness leads to a spiritually maimed life. If we want to like walk in power, if we want to walk in the goodness of God, we need to ask the Lord, Lord, can you show me how to forgive and to forget and cover this sin and to cover this error that happened to me with this other person? Also, unforgiveness keeps us from the abundant life that God wants us to have. This is what this prayer does, guys, is it reminds us, man, I need to get it right with this person. We nullify Christ's central message of redemption and restoration. Jesus said, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. To cover an error or cover a sin is greater than holding it in. Trespasses and sins. Trespasses are inevitable, guys. We will incur trespasses. I mean, every day, it's like I have to clean up before the Lord. Lord, forgive me of that error. Forgive me of that sin. I'm a sinner. But Lord, thank you that you have saved me and that you've made me righteous in your eyes. Sins need to be forgiven and cleansed for a healthy, abundant life. The last thing is this, maybe the most important thing, is we need a Savior and we need a forgiver, and that's Jesus. And if that's you today, if you know that I need a Savior because I'm unable to forgive, I'm unable to forget, I want to hurt that person really bad. I want to get back at them. I want them to feel the hurt that I've hurt. We need a Savior. We need a forgiver. And that's Jesus. When Jesus hung on that cross, guys, it wasn't for nothing. He did it for you and me. And he gave us that example of loving us through the cross, that horrible cross. Would you like to pray with me? Lord, we just thank you so much for this prayer. And Lord, we pray, God, as the message is very, very clear that we need to forgive others. Lord, I need to forgive others. Lord, if it's hard for us to forget and to forgive, Lord, we lay this at your feet. We pray that you will transform our lives into a life of a worshiper, a life of a prayer warrior, a life of just a walker in you, Lord, a one that just desires to have a relationship with you. Lord, I just pray for any that are here that they just know that they need help in this area, God. I just pray, Lord, as we leave here today, Lord, that they would have, you know, just surrendered these areas in their lives, God. And I pray for any that are here, Lord, that just need to receive Christ into their lives, God. We pray that this would be the day of salvation for them, God. That they would see your love and they would see your forgiveness. They would see their plan as following you and their kingdom as being demolished in your eyes, God, and following your kingdom, God, and being in your kingdom and being your children. I love you and praise you.